Wonderful. Well, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, you'll know that we have started a series on relationships that we will be continuing up through Easter. And as I mentioned in the first week, that I've just been praying for the congregation, for everyone here, that just as God's hand was upon Adam and he put Adam in a place of deep sleep, of deep rest. So I've just been praying that God would put you and your relationships into a place of deep rest, and that in that deep rest that you would allow God to be at work in your relationships and in all of our relationships, no matter what relational state we find ourselves in, whether it's singleness, whether it's marriage, whether it's widowhood, whatever it is, even with all of our friendships and everything that we experience relationally. I just believe that God is going to do some mighty things just in people's hearts and minds as we go through this series. So this morning, last week we looked a little bit about marriage, and this morning we're going to continue looking a little bit about marriage, but I think there's a lot that we're going to cover this morning that everybody can glean from and understand, because we're going to be covering the subject of communication and sex. Communication and sex. So we'll see, this might be an interesting one to get into. I know sex is, it's a personal sort of, subject, but the Bible does say a lot about it, so we're going to get into that. And, you know, one of the most important aspects to a healthy marriage is healthy communication. How many know healthy communication is so important? James' instruction to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry certainly applies to our marriages. When a spouse knows that they are heard, that their other spouse is quick to listen, when they know that their feelings are understood, that the other spouse is slow to speak, and when they are confiding in someone who is for them, that the other person is slow to get angry, then the marriage is in a good place. But if there's an unwillingness to hear one spouse, and emotion and anger flare quickly, then that is a gauge for people to understand they need to come together and figure out how to better hear and to better be for one another. For healthy communication is very important for every kind of relationship, especially the marriage relationship. One thing to count on in marriage is that it is not all going to be smooth sailing. The happily ever after fairy tale, where Prince Charming is always going to be Prince Charming, is just that. It is a fairy tale, right? How many women know that, right? Marriage is rather two people who are sinners in the closest possible relationship. Most certainly there are going to be frustrations, disagreements, arguments, and tension about various things that are faced in life, and that is normal. We all grow up differently. We all understand life a little differently. We all are growing in grace and knowledge and are fallible. If your spouse drives you a little bit mad at times, just understand that you are not alone. And guess what? There is hope. God can help people grow in communication and love for one another. So in marriage, you know, one spouse is confronted with their true self more than with anybody else. While people can put on masks and hide aspects of their life to their friends and to society, it is much harder to hide your state, the state of your life and soul, from your spouse. Because of that, it is in marriage that people have to face up to their own faults more than in any other type of relationship. And that is not a bad thing, to see your flaws. It is a good thing. It is one reason why I said a couple weeks ago that marriage is an institution that God ordained and created for our sanctification, that it grows us, that it matures us, that it makes us holy. Because we are forced to understand that the Jesus kind of life is the only kind of life that can make marriage work. That's why marriage is for our sanctification. We saw last week that Jesus' life of submission, Jesus' life of servanthood, and Jesus' life of self-sacrifice is the only thing, are the only qualities that make a marriage work well, right? You know, Tim and Kathy Keller, they're pastors of a large church in New York City. And they talk about a healthy marriage communication being one that encompasses the power of truth, the power of love and the power of grace. That we need all of those three aspects in our communication, and that when those three things are there, healthy communication develops. Paul says that we are, in Ephesians 4:15, to speak the truth in love to one another. To speak the truth in love. And he says that that is how we grow and no longer remain infants. The only way, how many want their marriage to mature and grow? I think all of us want our marriages, our relationships to mature and grow. And the only way that is going to happen is for there to be a strong commitment to one another to communicate in ways that are full of truth, that are full of love, and that are full of grace. To not take offense at what our spouse says, to not be easily angered, to be patient, to be kind, and be fixated on the person that God is making our spouse into, a person who is full of Christ. So that's how we need to view our spouse, and that's how we need to view ourselves. One thing about the book of Proverbs is that it speaks straight, okay? It tells things like it is. It is one of the more black and white books of Scripture. It is practical and down to earth. It sometimes paints vivid pictures of the fool or vivid pictures of the wise. And one thing the Proverbs talk about on three different occasions is the frustration that occurs in a home where there is poor communication, where there's contentiousness and anger. I just want to read these three verses to you. Proverbs 21, verse 9. Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Verse 19. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Proverbs 27, 15. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. The word of the Lord. Now here's the thing. These three verses can be read in a variety of different lights, okay? First and foremost, they show us that an unhappy wife equals an unhappy life. How many people know that? But at another level, I think we are provoked to ask the question, why is the woman contentious and angry? How can the man put on his plumber pants and stop the dripping, right? In what way might he be the cause of the dripping, of the badgering? You know, maybe he hasn't been quick to listen. Maybe he hasn't been slow to speak. Maybe he hasn't been slow to wrath. Maybe he hasn't been speaking truth and love. Maybe he hasn't been washing his wife with the water of the word and giving her due appreciation and praise. Maybe he can focus on that, and maybe he can have a good night's rest and not just hear the dripping all night. You know, Paul tells us what? He tells us to the Ephesians not to go to bed angry. Do not let the sun set on your anger. And who likes listening to dripping faucet all through the night? I don't like listening to a dripping faucet. But because I know how to do very little things to fix things, I generally don't know how to fix a leaking faucet. But I am called to at least know how to fix the dripping faucet of a wife, right? Or of a husband. And the best thing you can do when you want to go camp out on the roof or you want to go camp out in the wilderness is instead to listen, to pray with your spouse, and then go to bed not angry, to go to bed for each other rather than against each other, to maybe even participate in the covenant renewal ritual of the most powerful communication tool that married couples are given, which is sex. And that's what I want to spend the rest of the message talking about, sex. You know, one thing the Bible shows us again and again is that sex is neither dirty or bad. While some other religions and philosophies have viewed it that way, the Bible certainly does not. What the Bible does show us is that sex is holy, that it is set apart for a relationship of marriage, and that it is good and should be engaged in often with one spouse. I want to read you a few verses just about being intoxicated with sexual love. Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 5 says this, "Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies." Verse 11, your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Look at Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern. That he's saying, have sex with your own wife, not with a prostitute. And running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? So here we see a couple things. We see a call for the husband to rejoice in his wife, to be satisfied with her breasts at all time, to taste the sweetness of her lips, to know the underside of her tongue is just like the promised land. It is flowing with milk and honey. And in general, just to be absolutely enraptured with her love. Other translations say that the husband is to be lost in her love, or the NIV puts it, to be intoxicated with her love. This is God's instruction. God is not prudish. In fact, we will see in the New Testament through the Apostle Paul that God calls us not just to have sex for procreation, which he does in the beginning, that we are to be fruitful and multiply, but also for pleasure, and that we are to do it often. Since God designed sex to be such a powerful form of joy, comfort, and communication, there is no wonder that he calls for his people to engage it regularly. So now I want to just look at sex as a covenantal act. Sex as a covenantal act. A couple weeks ago, I talked about how during a wedding ceremony, after the bride and groom would go into their special tent where they would consummate the marriage, the parents of the bride would take those bed sheets with them home as proof that their daughter was given as a virgin. We see that God desires for people to enter into marriage as virgins because God understands the sexual act to be a powerful act like the cutting of a covenant. In the first act of sex, there is generally the shedding of blood and the rending of the veil. The reason why that sex so powerfully pictures what Christ has done for us shows just how strong of a covenantal act it is. There is a cleaving, there is a glued togetherness in the sexual act, even beyond what many people think or perceive because of what we've been told by 20th and 21st century philosophers. People are participating in a covenantal act whether they recognize it or not. And I want to read to you Genesis 2:24 again because it is such an important verse. Genesis 2:24 is quoted four times in the New Testament. Quoted twice by Jesus in Matthew and Mark. It's quoted twice by Paul to the Ephesians and to the Corinthians. And this is what Genesis 2:24 says. It's a really important verse. It says this, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." That word united or cleave is actually a covenantal word. It means to make a binding covenant. And that is why we say a marriage has been consummated with the sexual act. It is meant to be seen as the final act of commitment, that the person belongs fully to the other person. Look at how Paul understands this verse, Genesis 2:24, when he's speaking about the sexual lives of the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6:16. "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said," quoting Genesis 2:24, "the two will become one flesh." Then down in verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. I'm going to stop right there. You know, the reason the Bible is against the sexual revolution's ideas of free love, hookup culture, side chicks, and all that sort of thing is because God knows that sexual wholeness can only be experienced in a monogamous married relationship. And this is built into the very nature of sex that God designed and that God created. When God was designing how human sexuality would go down and all the different fluids and hormones and chemicals involved, God knew exactly what he was doing to create something that would be a form of covenantal bonding. So let me share with you a little bit of what we know about the science behind sex. You know, the number one priority of hookup culture is what? It's depersonalization. Sex and hookup culture has little to do with the other. It is all about self-gratification. It is all about hiding your heart, hiding your emotions behind a wall so that you don't get hurt. But while all the magazines and sex blogs and books give people advice how to have fun and free sex with no emotional consequences, is that really possible? Does it line up with people's experiences? Does it line up with what we are learning about sex scientifically? Does the philosophy of the sexual revolution of the 60s down through today have any bearing in truth or reality? And we'll see, no, it really doesn't. Nancy Piercy writes in her new released book, Love Thy Body, I want to quote a section from it here. She says this, quote, "The irony is that science is constantly uncovering new evidence of the profound interconnection between body and person. Pick up any recent book on sexuality and you will read about the role played by hormones such as oxytocin and vasopressin. Scientists first learned about oxytocin because of its role in childbirth and breastfeeding. The chemical is released when a mother nurses her baby, and it stimulates an instinct for caring and nurturing. It is often called the attachment hormone. Imagine the surprise when scientists discovered that oxytocin is also released during sexual intercourse, especially, but not exclusively, in women. Consequently, the desire to attach to the other person when we have sex is not only an emotion, but also part of our chemistry. Oxytocin has been shown to create a sense of trust. As one sex therapist put it, when we have intercourse, we create, quote, an involuntary chemical commitment. The upshot is that even if you think you are having a no-strings-attached hookup, you are really, in reality, creating a chemical bond, whether you mean to or not. An advice columnist for Glamour magazine warns that because of hormones, quote, we often get prematurely attached. Even when you intend to just have casual sex, biology might trump your intentions. That may be why Paul said to the Corinthians, whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Sex involves our bodies down to the level of our biochemistry. And the same holds true for men. The main neurochemical responsible for the male response in intimate sexual contact is vasopressin. It is structurally similar to oxytocin and has similar emotional effect. Scientists believe it stimulates bonding with a woman and with offspring. Vasopressin has been dubbed the monogamy molecule. As Grossman observes, you might say we are designed to bond. Yeah, I think so. I think God designed it that way. Paul's words ring even more true today than in his own time. He said this, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. Laura Winner, she translates Paul's words like this, quote, I think I have a quote here. Don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do or not? Now, very interesting, isn't it? When God said we were to become one flesh, to be glued together, he was speaking of both the physical, emotional, psychological level. There's no such thing as no-string-attached sex. That just doesn't exist. That's a figment of the imagination. There's no such thing as just getting physical. You know, if someone comes up to you and say, let's get physical, you know what you can tell them there? You can tell them this. I'll read it. I wrote this last night. I'm thinking. If they say this, tell them this. That is a fantasy of your imagination, and it has no grounding in reality. If you want to take time to date me and then commit your life to me, then we can get physical. And that physicality also entails inherently getting emotional, attached, and there's no way around that. So get out of your fantasy la-la land and understand the sacredness of your sexual organs and start treating your body and the bodies of others better. People are not just pieces of meat. People actually are integrated beings of bodies, souls, minds, and hearts, the Bible teaches. To assume people can turn off emotionally and have sex with you is to live in a world counter to the findings of all modern scientists and psychologists. Your ideas may have had a support back in the 60s through the latter half of the 20th century, but they have no support today. The reason why is because they never conformed to Scripture in the first place. If you just continue to get physical with people, you will simply create perpetual heartache for yourself and for others. There is no such thing as just getting physical. And by the way, I know the creator of your body, and he loves you. So if you want freedom from your unbound lust, and you want to begin to respect your body and soul, and the bodies and souls of the women you encounter, let me know. Okay? So you can give them a whole speech like that when they tell you, let's just get physical. Right? Just say, oh man, you're living in La La Man. You're living in La La Land. Tell them, I respect my body. I know the world doesn't respect their bodies today, but I respect my body. And God respects your body. Tell them there is a higher form of pleasure than your desire for a quick rush of dopamine. And it's called a committed monogamous relationship. Tell them even celibate and chaste people have more fulfilling lives than those engaged in promiscuous sex. By and large, celibate people are healthier and do not engage in substance abuse anywhere near the level of those who are engaging in free sex. Alcohol abuse is rampant in hookup culture. Rampant. Tell them God wants to indwell them and give them new purpose, meaning, direction, and fulfillment in life. God wants to heal people sexually, okay? I know sexual struggle is not just a struggle for the world, it's a struggle for Christians, right? All of us struggle with sexual temptation all the time. It's just part of our culture, but God wants to heal us, you know, from just being dependent upon sexual urges. And in marriage, we understand that the sexual urge is solely to be directed toward the spouse. It is to be enraptured by their love, as Proverbs says. So I want to make two more points. The next point I want to make is this. Your body belongs to your spouse. Your body belongs to your spouse. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3 says this. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority of his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay. You know, last week we talked about the importance between husbands and wives to have mutual submission, right? Submit one to another out of fear for the Lord. Mutual submission or mutual yieldedness. Well, this is especially important when it comes to sex. Let me read verse 4 again. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do you know that when Paul said this 2,000 years ago, it was a radical statement? You know why? Because wives were seen to be the legal possession of the husband. But we know that the Bible constantly seeks to elevate women. And that is why Paul is saying, hey, husbands, your wife doesn't belong to yourself. It belongs to your wife. Wow, that is a countercultural, radical sort of statement. To me, it's strange how people, we hear regular people regularly say, hear it in the news media all the time. You hear these pundits say that the Bible, that the Bible is misogynist, you know, that it hates women. But in fact, it's exactly the opposite. The Bible extols the roles and strength and importance and godly image bearing and beauty of women. Women are political leaders like Miriam and Deborah, prophets like Huldah, and savior figures like Esther. Mary Magdalene historically has been titled the Apostle of the Apostles, for she is the first to preach about the resurrection of Christ. The idea of the husband yielding to his wife, as the wife does to him, shows how men and women are placed on the same pedestal of importance. The Bible is that countercultural. The Bible is trying to get us back to Eden. It is trying to get us out of the curse of Genesis 3:16, where the male has dominance over the woman. It is trying to get us to live out the agape love that Paul defines for us in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is not self-seeking, but rather love is yielding, rather love is self-giving, rather love is understanding that my body does not belong to myself, but first it belongs to the Lord, secondly it belongs to my wife, so I need to fulfill my marital duty and I need to have sex. Verse 5, do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Sex should not be used as a power ploy from either the husband or the wife. That is like playing with fire. One way Satan loves to mess with marriages is by tempting a spouse while they are not engaging in the covenantal refreshing of sex with their spouse. Satan gets the husband or wife to become proud, to harden their heart, to turn their eyes in directions other than their spouse. That is not good. In a state where sexual activity is not happening, there should be attempts to communicate, to pray, and possibly even to seek counsel if it's troubled. Don't allow Satan a foothold through withholding your body from your spouse. Now that's what Paul is saying here, right? Satan comes in this situation. Don't allow Satan to have a foothold here. Remember, your body does not belong to you. It belongs to the Lord and it belongs to your spouse. Now if there's a spousal abusal situation, obviously you need to get out of that situation and you need to come to talk to someone, but I don't think Paul had that in his mind here. So, in terms of married bodies belonging to the spouse, another truth that teaches us is that sex should be more about giving than about getting. In sex, the greatest pleasure should be seeing your spouse pleased. That should bring a mutual pleasure and harmony in sex. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13, love is not self-seeking. That includes erotic love. Sex is something that couples tend to need to grow in. For many, there are a lot of bumps and frustrations along the way of sex. But don't lose heart. It has been found that the time of greatest sexual gratification is among middle-aged Christians who have been married for a while. Kathy Keller writes this quote, talking about her sex life with Timothy Keller. When we stopped trying to perform and just started trying to simply love one another in sex, things started to move ahead. The key to healthy sex is self-giving, intimate love. All the other pieces will fall in place from there. Last point I want to make this morning. Sex is a faint shadow of the eternal joy and pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. Sex is a faint shadow of the eternal joy and pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. One of the main ways God reveals what his relationship is like to his people is through using the metaphor of marriage. We are the bride and he is the bridegroom. He has sought us out. He has betrothed us to him. In fact, one of the most natural readings of scripture is to read it as a song about God's love for his people. Because marriage is a picture of God's love for us, so our covenanted marriage lives in some sense are a glimmer or a faint shadow of the covenanted life that we have with God. Even the love that is given and received in sexual intimacy is simply a faint glimmer of the love with which our eternal soulmate, God, loves us. Some people might cringe at the thought of comparing sexual love to the love of God, but that is only because sexual love has been so denigrated and misused. God created the sexual act. He created the covenantal bonding in the act. He created the joy, ecstasy, and comfort that people experience in the covenantal act. One beautiful thing about heaven is that we will be surrounded with the glory and love of God in an intensity that we've never understood before. And our raised bodies will know joy and ecstasy and comfort at a level we have never known. Psalm 16:11 says this, "In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's something that we can experience to an extent in this life, but we will experience in the fullness in the life to come. One of my professors at Oral Roberts University, he put it this way concerning our eternal state. He says this, quote, this is Chris Green, "When our bodies are spiritized," he's talking about the resurrected body, the spiritual body that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, "so that our lives are in every way attuned to the truth, we will know one another in ways far more intimate than our hearts can now imagine or our bodies can now bear. Sexual intercourse will be as unnecessary and eschatological or end time resurrected existence as the temple after the incarnation." Let's stop there. What he is saying is that in heaven, the fullness of love, fulfillment, completion, joy, happiness, peace, comfort, rest will be had so that it renders the sexual act null. That's why we will not be married or given in marriage, but we will be like the angels. For the sexual act will pale in comparison to being flooded through and through with the love and the presence of God. Just as the temple was just a shadow of the presence of Christ and thus no longer necessary once Christ came, so our sexual lives are just a faint shadow of the joy of God, and of our raised bodies will not need to have that kind of activity. Christians who are committed to chastity and celibacy need to be constantly buoyed by the hope of the goodness and fullness of life that awaits them and that is inside of them. They need to be surrounded by other loves that God has placed in this life, the unconditional agape love of the church and the strong affirmative phileo friendships that God has placed in our lives. While sex points to an aspect of the love of God and is a good gift given to many in this life, one must be very careful to not allow sex to be understood as something essential for what it means to be human. I remember talking to a guy last year, a friend I went to school with, and he was very offended at me because I told him there was no sex in the life to come. And he said, "That offends my manhood." He said, "That offends my manhood." And I'm thinking, bro, you don't even know what manhood is. Jesus was the greatest man to ever live. Jesus never had sex. Why are you defending manhood by things like sex? You're delusional. I don't know if I got through to him, but I tried. You know, some people can't physically have sex in this life. Sex is not an option. There's a small minority of people, too, I think it's about 1%, who have no desire for sex. Others are never married even though they do desire it. And they don't have sex. And still others are celibate by choice, like Paul or Jesus. A sexless life does not mean one becomes less human. In fact, one could argue that it is a choice to become more human because it's a life in tune with what the way we will all experience it one day in heaven. Jesus, again, he was the most fully human ever to live, and yet he never had sex or ever will. And yet he has the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. He has the fullness of love. We should be careful about putting sex too high on a pedestal. Sex can be a good gift in the context of marriage, but it is not ultimate in life. There is another level of glory that we will experience in our raised body. It is a deeper intimacy than we can now imagine. I like how C.S. Lewis describes it in his book, The Great Divorce. He talks about how the world to come is recognizably similar to this world, yet it is a place where every blade of grass seems more real, more solid, and more substantial than what we have experienced in this world. That's similar to people who have described heaven and near-death experiences or visitations to heaven. I was talking to Gina about that this last week. She's reading a great book about someone who's had an experience of being taken up into heaven and just describing the realness of the place, the strength of that place. I know one guy I heard describing heaven, and he said that each blade of grass was like it was made of a string of perfect emeralds, and yet it was the softest and most lush grass that he had ever felt. What we do know is that it is a world that is free of sin, that is free of the strength of the flesh and free of the power of the devil. It is a world where everything is very good like it was in Eden, a world filled with angelic song and peace that passes all understanding, a world of love, and love in the fullest and most intense sense. So that's good, amen? So don't make sex ultimate in this life. Sex is not the most ultimate joy you can have. God is the most ultimate joy you can have. In him you have fullness. In Christ you have received fullness. In Christ you have fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Do not be controlled by your sexual impulses in this life. Do not be driven by your sexual impulses in this life. Do you not know that your body has been bought with a price? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Honor your bodies. If you are married, make sure your body is given to your spouse, that it is given over to your spouse, that it is constantly, you know, participating in the covenantal refreshing and renewal of sexual activity.